Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word.
Beloved, if you have your Bibles, open it to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. Our verse this morning is just one verse, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4. The section on the Sermon on the Mount is particularly packed and extremely rich, especially as we consider the movement of this gospel narrative through Matthew, having begun with his nativity and then his baptism there in the Jordan, being baptized by the Holy Spirit, imbued with power from on high, and then the early proclamation of the good news, all manner of healing, all manner of power against demons. The Lord really manifests himself here in these early chapters of Matthew as the King of glory, as the one who brings and issues in the kingdom of God. And so it's in that context and in that narrative that we find today's verse, which is, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's pray. Lord, we, as we seek you, seek two things. We seek the heart of a true mourner before you as your worshipers, that you would be pleased to receive the sacrifice of a broken heart as true worship, because we seek it in faith and we seek it with the remission of sins and the promise of restoration and righteousness. We also seek, Lord, that comfort that you have promised here in this scripture, that we might know it, that we might relish it, and that we might give you thanks for it, and might give you the glory for this gift of comfort in the Holy Spirit. We pray these things as we look at this text. In Jesus' name, amen. Teaching this morning is very, very straightforward. And it is that God's people who mourn are blessed. God's people who mourn are blessed, and they shall find comfort. We've got three short points to this sermon. Let's consider, first of all, that it's God's people who mourn that are blessed. We have to always consider the narrative of the scripture is in terms of God's already being present in communion and in dialogue with his people. He has manifested himself to his people Israel, and that by way of a faithful covenant, a faithful promise and word, revealing himself to his people, his ways, giving them all manner of encouragements, giving them the sacrificial types and promises and ordinances. All these things are in place and working properly with the help of the Spirit of God. They are the ones that issue in salvation for Israel, for the ancient people of God. So we're speaking, first of all, to God's covenant people, and it may not be intuitively obvious that the people that are truly blessed of God are those people that mourn. In fact, it's a bit of a paradox if you think about it. The people who are blessed, one would naturally think, well, these are the happiest, these are the most joyful, these are the most privileged. And indeed they are. But we've got to examine the fullness of the teaching here as Jesus presents it in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, first of all, what is not taught in this verse? Now, what is not taught is that anyone who happens to be mourning is blessed. Now, mourning is not anything that anybody in their right mind would desire. Mourning is difficult. It's heaviness of spirit. It's the grieving and sorrow is a pain to the soul and a pain to the body. It has many ramifications. And so we have to distinguish those who are sorrowful, those who are mourning. There's two camps in that. And the scripture helps us this way. And the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, addresses this issue in writing this way, that he says, as it is, I rejoice, says Paul, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. That is to say, a salvation without repentance. That's what, that's what the sentence construction means. A godly grief produces a repentance, and no one regrets that because it issues in salvation. Whereas worldly grief produces death. So there's two camps. The sorrow of the world is downward because there's a there's a tax on the soul. There's this tax on the psychology of man, on the body. The bones dry up. there are many psychosomatic manifestations that can come along with a heavy, heavy grieving. And some even have known to be have expired, have died of grief. We can die of over sorrow. However, there is a sorrow that does not lead to death per se, but a sorrow of repentance, of penitence, of a contrite heart. And this, through repentance, through change, leads on to life, leads on to salvation. So we distinguish. it is not taught that anybody who happens to be sorrowful is blessed. It also is not taught here that anyone who is joyful per se is not blessed. Perhaps you are enjoying a season of merriment. You're in the sunshine of the Lord's grace. The scripture here is helpful too. If we are blessed with joy and happiness, the scripture says we should sing psalms and give thanks to God. And there's all sorts of things that we can do in the days when we don't feel a very much a heaviness of soul, though I must qualify the statement that even in our rejoicing, in our sunshine days, there is a tempering of that sunshine and a tempering of that joy with a contrition of the much needed further repentance. But I'll speak of that in a minute. What is not taught that anyone who has any time is mourned is blessed and is saved. That's certainly not in view here. The teaching here teaches a continual mourning throughout the life of the believer in the presence of God. That is to say, we're mourning before God, especially not particularly and first of all before men. Although men may see our sorrow, they may see our grief, they come to our comfort. That's part of living here. But it's a continual, not a continuous. A continuous mourning would be one that is unbroken with any relief at all. And we see that by the construct of this verse 4 that there is relief. The comfort is what buoys us up in our mourning. Comfort is what intermits our sorrow. So there's a continual mourning, that is to say, a returning to repentance in terms of returning to God and doing away of the flesh. All of this is a tremendous spiritual exercise, and it has, of course, physical manifestations and visual manifestations in the life of the believer. Anyone who has, it does not, the teaching is not that anyone who has mourned is blessed, because a continual mourning is not incompatible with spiritual joy. A continual mourning is not incompatible with contentedness and other fruits of the Holy Spirit. We know that the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, brotherly kindness, all sorts of things that every man would desire. And really, no man would desire a broken spirit and heaviness of heart and grieving and mourning per se, except that it has an eye to fulfilling the commandment of God to be holy, to separate from sin, to put to death the deeds of the body, etc. So the continual mourning is not incompatible with spiritual joy. Now this gets into some of the complexities of God and his movement in our hearts, and then the complexities of what we are as a creature. Man is capable of these complexities of mourning with rejoicing. For instance, here's Paul in Romans 9:1. And Paul here writes to the Romans in a heaviness of heart. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And Paul realizes that Israel, for the most part, many, if not most, had rejected Jesus, Messiah. And he, being a true Israelite and a lover of his people, a lover of his fellow kinsmen, as we all should be, was, as in his own words here, great sorrow and unceasing anguish. But he's the same apostle that writes about the fruit of the Spirit being joy, and then he commands another place to rejoice always. So we have to get into the complexity of the life of God in the soul of man and what man is anthropologically, and be able to handle these things before we come out with a balanced teaching on this verse 4. What about Jesus? I mean, the Savior here breaks into great light in Galilee. He's relieving the sorrow and the misery, the affliction, the demonized are liberated. All these great things are coming forward. You would expect that he would be anointed with fullness of joy, and of course he is. But the complexity of his person allows for this same sorrow. Isaiah 53 and verse 3 says it plainly. He's called there a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so we see that Jesus, in taking up our humanity, was not exempted from the type of sorrow that that is ours in this world as we live before God in a fallen and in a broken world. And so we make that clarification. That is not what is taught when we are taught that God's people who mourn are blessed. Now, what is taught? What is taught is just five things very quickly. It's taught is there that God's people who own their guilt of dishonoring God feel the weight of that shame, and they hurt because they have hurt their great God. That is to say, they have disparaged his name, they have dishonored their spiritual heavenly Father. They have harmed God's creatures. Their sin, as David confessed, says, I have sinned against you, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, and therefore you are right to speak of to my condition. And that's the first thing. I mean, a true Christian, a person who knows the Lord, as that God who is steadfast in his faithfulness, who has been good to his people all the days, and is abundantly merciful to pardon sin, to uphold life, to bless. He's wanting to bless. Wrath is his very rare work indeed. And so the true believer is dismayed at his own sinfulness, at dishonoring God. What is taught then also in number two is God's people who know and feel the sinfulness of their own heart. In response to that, the alacrity of their brazenness, of their arrogance, of their error, they feel the shame of it in having crossed enemy lines, aided Satan and his cause against the righteous cause of the kingdom. God's people then are those who who lament the weakness and frailty of God's people. These are the ones who are blessed. When we conclude with our own hearts before God, we are not alone. We are constituted the people of God in a nation, in a church. And so we have regard for the weakness, the failings, the falterings, the incompleteness of the walk of our fellow brothers. This is just something that we feel. Now, it comes closer to home when we have children that are wayward, and this is a heavy mourning for us, or a spouse whom we love. Now, that's under our roof, and we're going to feel the pain of that. And so even if our days are sunshiny, and if we're strong in the Lord and growing and can find ways to rejoice, Yet as we look around, we see brokenness in friends near and far, in the church, when the church is in schism, when the church is caught up in many, many sins, is not faithful, is not reaching the world, when the church is suffering by way of persecution for taking a righteous stand. And we see good and godly and honorable men being disparaged and ignored and persecuted. All these things we take to our own bosom. We suffer with that. And that's because we're one body. It's a very spiritual nation. And so we mourn. And likewise, when the opposite of that is when the church is doing well, when it's gaining ground, when there's revival, when we see conversions, when we see our children growing in the knowledge of God and in his strength, then we can rejoice one with another. And that's just part of life under God's dominion. God's people, they're also saddened in general about the estate of mankind in a fallen world. No, I'm not suggesting that you go and look for opportunities to become grieved. But I would think that, you know, any one of us who has a reasonable mind to look around, we read the paper. Especially these days, we see people suffering with illness. We see a lot of brokenness in businesses. I happen to be enjoying reading the Wall Street Journal. They always have a personal article in there of some good length of just a regular type of family or a guy or who has a small grocery store, and it gives, you know, a narrative of how he's responding to these things. You know, as we look around him, around the world, I don't know who that grocer was in that Wall Street Journal article, but you have to feel for your fellow man. The world is in the lap of the wicked when we see great disruption, and that is a cause for mourning. If we're not, and like I say, I mean, we can't dwell here, but we have to be a parent. We have to be aware of these things, and when we are aware of them, it's bound to grieve us. We have to be alive to the situation, and this will gird us onto evangelism and into great projects of diaconal help and mercy and sympathy. That's how the church goes forward in strength. What is taught then is that God's people who yearn for the restoration of all things in creation are blessed. And our brother Ben West read from Romans 8 about how the Spirit himself groans in all creation, as it were. The non-rational creation there is given the persona of a soul that's heaving and wanting deliverance and wanting to express itself before God to relieve the whole of the fallen creation of its entropy, of its shame, of its dissolution and vanity. It just appears so much weariness in the world. And so we mourn with the creation, especially because God has placed eternity in our hearts, and we who are God's people, who have a spirit, know that we're pilgrims, we're passing through, and we relate to the world not as those who fully use it, says Paul, but who certainly may enjoy its fruits, and we're very grateful for God's goodness to us. But we hold things lightly. we're just passing through. That's what's taught in this section here about, in the first point, God's covenant people who mourn are blessed. These are the blessed. Now, mourning, in my second point in the sermon, mourning is a result of the fall. and we groan by it. But now it's been transformed into a blessing. This is a mutation of strange development in the announcement of the kingdom, because the Jew, of course, was expecting royalty and greatness and victory and conquest and riches and prosperity and every man under his vineyard and everyone under, you know, his fig tree, right? It should sound alarm, a note of irony. Mourning is a result of the fall, but now it indicates a blessing. Now, as I explained before, just now, there's no need to seek the mourning, although we are commanded to have a broken heart, as again Elder Ben West read from the law that we are to grieve and to grieve our double-mindedness and all this. But really, it comes about best by a byproduct of living before God in a sinful world, being alive to God in a sinful world. Mourning comes to those who experience the conflict of the kingdoms. Now, with the kingdom of Christ coming, that kingdom, as it were, has a more defined edge. The leading edge of that kingdom is crisper. The lines are clearer than ever because the king is with his people. And there is glory and there is power and light and pure truth coming from the Savior's lips. And so the kingdom comes to a great intensity of conflict. And this is where we see the rage of Herod, the rage of the Sadducees and Pharisees, the rage of Satan, the rage of demons, so much action in these Gospels because it's war. It's war. Mourning comes to those who experience the conflict of the kingdom. The conflict, as I have preached often in other places, is not remote combat. It's not a man in Los Angeles navigating a drone over Afghanistan. That's modern warfare, but that's not what this is. This combat is hand-to-hand, nice and close. It is with you and in you. It is the flesh. It is the world. It is Satan versus the spirit. It is the kingdom of darkness versus the church. It is the regenerate man actively and even violently putting to death the deeds of the body that would otherwise kill him. You're fighting something here that is much more vigorous than the coronavirus. This comes and goes and takes us dead. But this conflict can kill body and soul in hell. And so this is the great kingdom and mourning then as a result. Not that we lose every battle, but we do see the intensity of the fight. And believe me, foxholes are no place to throw a tea party. I know the English probably did that in World War I. You know, the officers always find a place to, you know, it's always tea time, right? But that's a very unusual exception, okay? Mourning then is for those who are not at home in this world. It's for pilgrims. It's for the sons of God. No matter how well it goes here, you have to understand that there's an existential angst in being a Christian. Now, the psychology is not helpful here. In fact, they'll keep you in a chair and a couch for the rest of your years. You keep coming back for a quarter century, you're still paying them their dues because they do not have the answer to this ache. This ache is only addressed by the promise of comfort in this verse. And that is not at the disposal of any psychiatrist, psychologist, teacher, philosopher. No, it is from the Holy Spirit and a gift of the King to those who are his in his kingdom. All right. Mourning then comes as a result of knowing and feeling what has been lost. And a great deal has been lost. We've lost as a race, as mankind, we've lost original righteousness. We've lost the true knowledge of God. You know, I was just lamenting to Elder West here. It's going to be very difficult to write a history of the Christian church, let alone the Presbyterian church in the 21st century, because the church keeps fracturing. And it fractures along knowledge lines. Our knowledge is very incomplete. Even as we accrue great amounts of biblical knowledge and study and scholarship, what we see here is the church is not unifying, but continuing to fracture and weaken. It's the true knowledge that we lost in the garden needs to be lamented. Now, of course, in the spirit, as we are renewed, we are remade in the image of God in true knowledge and in holiness and in righteousness. And then mourning comes as a result of knowing what we lost by our holiness. In the garden, we were with God, and we were separate from all, every taint of evil. Man didn't know what evil was. It was the great seduction and lie of the serpent that said, if you eat this, then you will know knowledge, you'll have knowledge of good and evil. Well, it sounds like a plus, but man, it was a big negative minus. It's awful. So that causes mourning. And it needs to be said that although mourning is a result of the fall, it indicates a blessing, and mourners are already blessed. This is revealed to us in many ways. We can see it already as God visits his people Israel, the blessing that comes to Israel, to his followers, to all the towns and villages who receive him meekly. But we also say, you know, from the epistles, Paul writes to in Ephesians, that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I mean, just as the head has every blessing in the Holy Spirit, that all-comprehensive blessing of God in his beloved Son tapers down the edges of his robe, our high priest's robe, trickles down to the length of his arms, trickles down to his very feet. The whole body is blessed, you see. And so we are already blessed in Christ. And we will realize this more and more, attain more and more, experientially more and more, as we are sanctified, and in the day of our glorification, we will see it, and we will taste the blessing of God's comfort. We're reminded that Lazarus, even after he died, was comforted in the bosom of Abraham, and dives there in Sheol. Could not find the comfort of a single drop of water. All right. The mourners then is a result of the fall, but it now indicates a blessing. Well, here's the promise here in the third point of the sermon. The promise is that God himself will bless his mourners with comfort. Now, this is a great and this is a wonderful promise. As we see the kingdom going forward here in such light and such strength and power, we see the rolling back of the effects of the fall, and even the pronouncement of the curse is lifted. Blessing is the opposite pronouncement of a curse. And we're dealing with just the second of the Beatitudes, the first one being poor in spirit, this one is the mourner. The two are very related in that they are first in the agenda of Messiah. You know that when Jesus took up the scroll of Isaiah, it was handed to him, by the way, quite providentially. He sat down and somebody chose the text for him there in Nazareth. He picks it up and he reads from what we would paginate today to Isaiah 61. And declares that the Spirit of God is upon me, has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. That's the first beatitude, the poor in spirit. The second one is to comfort the mourners. And so Jesus, knowing his mission, gets to the point of it right quick. He gets to the most important things first. Jesus is a wonderful teacher. He's a wonderful teacher, the best ever. And he knows Torah. He knows God's law. And in a sense here, what we're seeing is that Jesus is coming into the fullness of the teaching of Torah and bringing it to life and bringing it great strength and light and fulfilling it in so many ways. So we have to admire already his approach and his great wisdom in approaching this. Now, God will bless his mourners with comfort, and God's comfort will ameliorate. He will soften. He will bring cheer to the mournful heart. That is the task that God does. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't cooperate with God, but what it does mean is that God's work in us is powerful. It is salvific. It is his own doing. And even when we strive to put aside those things that cause mourning, those things that distract us from pursuing God with joy and rejoicing, it is God who gives us the grace to do so. This comfort, the strength to alleviate a broken heart and a mourning heart, that is from God. Now, God's comfort is not perfect in this life. We will have periods of struggle. We will sense the difficulties and the sorrows we still will taste these things, but more and more, well, this is a very complex equation. I don't have time to get into it fully because the life of God in the soul of man is extremely complicated. You know, as the Lord gives us comfort and we overcome great sorrows, well, sometimes the Lord is just, he's just growing us onto greater works in his kingdom that will encounter greater trials and even greater sorrows, but then he provides the greater comfort. In other words, the goal is not merely to alleviate sorrow. The goal is to glorify God in all of his power, in all of his holiness, in all of his goodness. If you want to sub-optimize your Christian life and say the Christian living is all about finding comfort and joy and happiness, well, you're cheating God. That's not it. Even our shorter catechism says the chief end of man is to glorify God. And in so doing, we will certainly enjoy him. That is to say, we can begin to rejoice. But anyway, enough of that point. That was a rather complex issue, and I just swiped it in one broad stroke. God's comfort then will ameliorate the broken heart through faith, and this is the victory. It's not technique. It's not even knowledge. It's not the strength of will, which is a mere natural disposition. Some people are born more strong-willed than others. You can see it in your children. Boy, this Billy here, boy, he's something else, man. This guy's an armored tank. But Sally, She's easy. No, it's not that. It's a supernatural looking with spiritual eyes, believing, receiving from God what he has for you, resting in all of his promises, looking beyond today's circumstances to the future renewal, whether it be the future renewal in your own soul, the Lord bringing times of refreshment through reviving of your soul, or revival in the church, or ultimately the renewal of all things, the times of refreshing that Peter speaks about in his sermon there in Jerusalem. God has promised these showers, but then there is the period of great renewal of all things, where all this frustration, all of the sorrow of the world will be finally removed, and the kingdom will be apparent in its fullness, as will be our blessed Lord. We'll see him as he is, and we'll be like him. God will bless his mourners with comfort, and all of God's mourners then experience to some degree and will experience this comfort. And this is because God is so faithful. He is steadfast in his promises. He doesn't hold off. Hold up to us the mere probability or potentiality of a condition. If he promises something in his covenant and you receive it by faith in the mediator, all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And so because the Lord Jesus fulfilled all the terms of his covenant, because the Lord Jesus in himself has intrinsic righteousness and blessedness and joy, that through union with him, you will come into this comfort. God is faithful. Let me just put an analogy. If the branch is attached to the vine, then that tomato plant will blossom and will fruit. You will have tomatoes. That is to say, all things going forward in the season. But there is no getting that branch to bloom or to bear fruit if it is severed. It's just impossible. It's just impossible. But God is faithful, and through his anointed, he works these things in the life of the Christian. And this is that baptism that is ours in Jesus and in the Holy Spirit. That is the critical need as the kingdom rolls forth before Israel, the covenant people of God. You know, all of them are outwardly circumcised, but now Jesus is calling for a repentance leading to life, leading to the reception of Messiah himself. Immediately after the Jordan episode, he begins preaching as the gospel of himself, of the good news that he brings. And so it's this baptism that the sacrament is an emblem and a seal and an ordinance of, but the sign points to the reality of a living union, a living, a hidden life with Christ in the soul of man. And that is done by the Spirit's help. Because, my brothers and sisters, the God who is primarily called the Comforter is the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus provides comfort to the mourners, but as Messiah, it's from the Spirit that he gives. He sends his Holy Spirit. By the way, I commend to you the Sunday school class that's now presently being taught by Assistant Pastor Julian Zug on the Holy Spirit. We mustn't underestimate God, the Holy Spirit, in all of his fullness, his person and his work. But he is that comforter. And we have him. The church has him. And we distinguish in the church those that know God from even those that don't, because the life of God, the Holy Spirit, is in them. And finally, God will bless his mourners with comfort. All of God's mourners will identify with other mourners. Pilgrims are bound to rub shoulders on the road to Zion with other pilgrims. We find one another. Birds of a feather, we flock together. We identify each other in the fullness of the life that is in Christ. We rejoice when one member rejoices, but we also mourn when another member mourns. That's why we pray for one another. We have an extensive prayer list. We know that there are some in our congregation that have heavy, heavy hearts. And, you know, when we come together again, and hopefully soon the Lord will have us come together and congregate as a church, we need to keep in mind that that's one of the gifts that Christians give to one another, because we have indeed tasted of the comfort of God. And those who taste the comfort of God know its sweetness and its price, its preciousness. And so we do engage in the ministry one to another as Christians. Look at what Paul says again to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 4. God comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. This is how it works. The body of Christ is, as it were, a self-aligning body, has an immune system, and when it sees an illness, it comes to its defense, it comes to fight. And the resources there in Christ and the Holy Spirit are active. So we need to be aware that we don't live to ourselves, we don't die to ourselves. If we live and if we die, we're doing so for Christ. And Christ loves his bride paramountly. And so we are to be looking for opportunities to comfort one another. On the other hand, the negative of that is if we come together and we are not encouraging one another, this is a real failure. You know, in every Christian, you may expect that there are disappointments in life. There are sorrows in life. And there's no turning our backs on one another. There's no ignoring one person in the church. Even as a visitor, I would admonish you several times. You don't know his name, so for now, dub him Christopher. He's a Christ bearer. You certainly don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. And so we look for ways to go out of our way. We go out of our way across the aisle. When we can shake hands again, let's do so. At least smile and say, I'm glad you're here. What's your name? Find out a little bit about them. It doesn't have to be a complete inventory. But we can excel in these things. Why? That's the life of God in the soul of man and the life of God in his church. And to do otherwise, we're failing the Lord in this. And the Lord is mightily pleased when we take up the spiritual ministry of encouragements and of speaking to one another words of comfort. I think if you are a Christian, if you are mature, you know what I'm talking about. And that is a gifting that God has given you, and I encourage you to persevere in that ministry. God is pleased with such works. In summary, then, of the sermon, all who have been taught of God mourn what has been lost to humanity by its fall into sin. Now, God's mourners long for a better and more enduring home than this present world. Jesus pronounces a blessing upon these mourners. They're blessed of God, and they are indeed blessed, for they will be comforted in all their troubles by the near presence of God, by the Holy Spirit. And that's the teaching. Now, do you belong to the kingdom of God? He has a visible representation. That's the church. Some of you may be listening. You're not members of the church. This church, you may not be attending any church at all. Know for certain that God is very, very interested in his congregation. As I already mentioned, the ministry of the Holy Spirit among its members and the comfort to those who are pilgrims, and we're bound to rub shoulders with one another. You are a very odd pilgrim. I don't know what territory you're coming from or where you're going if you are not meeting up with other people seeking the Lord on their march to Zion. You need to check your hearts to see if really the paths of Zion are there. Do you know the ancient paths? Are you walking in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake? Do you belong to the kingdom, the visible kingdom on earth? Do you long for its perfection and its consummation? Are you happy with the way things are? Are you a traditionalist? That's the danger of being a conservative. We think what we've got is great and we want to keep it just as the way we are. No, we are to be seeking in every way to adorn the bride of Christ with every jewel, with every grace, and to shine those jewels brightly. And then for looking for the consummation, when we see a Christian, just remember the expression my wife tells me, don't judge June apples in May. They're not going to win a ribbon at the state fair. Those apples are not at their prime. We are not at our prime. You know, we're better than we used to be. I mean, the May apples are better than the April apples. But, you know, we're going to have to wait. Because all of this is, we're all, as Paul says in another place, they will not be made perfect apart from you. God in his wisdom is having the Gentiles come to him through Christ by the preaching of the gospel worldwide. Meanwhile, the Israelites have had to wait. The nation of Israel has had to wait, as it were, for the fullness of the church and the Gentiles. They will not be perfected apart from us, says Paul. Well, that's God's plan. But he's looking for the consummation there, Paul is. And so we ought to be too. We ought to be looking. And that therein is our hope. You know, so much of our comfort is not what we have in hand. So much of our comfort is the comfort of hope. And hope is, as it were, a trusting that God will certainly fulfill what he has said. It's a faith. Sometimes hope doesn't have even the sense of the assurance, the infallible assurance of faith, but it is a leaning upon God and a hoping against hope, mitigating against everything that we might judge to be against the reality. But God is the reality, and he will make it happen. All right. And so, my friends, if you are mourning, the good news is that God has comfort. And the main thing you have to understand is, yes, we are to recall the promises. We are to look for the consummation of the age. We are to be receiving comfort from one another. But I have to say that there really is no understanding this. There's only experiencing it. Okay. What we're talking about is sheer power. If you go to a world class weightlifting event, and the big man comes up and he's going to do a clean and jerk, he's just going to take that thing and just bring it up, okay? Because he has the strength to do it. Well, God has the strength. God has the power to roll back the curse, to bring comfort, to sustain you. It's just a matter of power, of glory. And that's why we trust in him and not what we know about him and not what we can do by way of technique or any other things that we engage. In the end of the day, it's God himself who saves us. It's an amazing thing, and we glorify him, and we thank him for that. And so, do you know this comfort? Ask him for this comfort. You know, don't be ashamed. You beg him for this comfort. Say, Lord, just hold up the Bible to the Lord. Lord, look what it says in this verse. It says you're going to comfort. Well, no, Lord, this is what I need this hour. So do it. And he will, because he's faithful and just. All right. Now, in order to see this effect, you must realize, as I've already preached, all of this is available only through Jesus Christ. He is the new man, the new creation, as I preached at his baptism. He is the one that brings newness out of a dead and dying world. He is the one who's going to give you life, and that life that does not spoil. The terms of it is just a resting on him, resting in his person, his power, his knowledge, his wisdom, his goodness, his righteousness, but especially his death and burial and resurrection. He was bruised for our iniquities, and with his stripes we're healed. He was crucified because the Lord God the Father laid and imputed the sins of his people on him as he did the Passover lamb. And by his death and by his blood, there's propitiation, there's forgiveness, and there's peace with God, there's reconciliation. And by his resurrection, we see proof that God vindicated his son and proof of the life to come, the world to come. Of course, now he's in heaven and he's present with you in spirit, and he hears your prayers, and he is eager to send his spirit to give you relief and to give you this promise of comfort. May God do so as you look to him in faith and rest in all that is offered to us. This is good news, and you can rejoice. Let's pray. Lord, now we do exalt your name as the deliverer, and we pray that all of the promises here narrated would be ours, that we would taste the goodness and the strength of a new life as it is in Christ, that we would be a people that rejoicing even in our sorrows and even in our weaknesses and even in our mourning. And we pray, Lord, that as we do that, we would be very keen to give you the glory, because only you do it, and you certainly will do it. So we praise you already in Christ. Amen. At this time, we are reminded that we worship God with tithes and